Well, again, a welcome to each one gathered here from near and far. It is always good to see people that you don't expect to see. There's a bunch of you out there, so I too will refrain from naming. Well, this is the day that we typically have set aside, or that someone has set aside as the day that we honor the coming of our Lord. Excuse me. It's a day of celebration for many people. That is in our part of the world. There are parts of the world where this day is not celebrated. Perhaps even disdained a bit, unless there's business interests that can be gratified through the celebrations that Christians have at this time. And Christmas means different things to different people. There's different ways that people celebrate Christmas. For the believer, it is the day that we honor the incarnation of our Lord. And I am fascinated by that. I want to look at that just a little bit more after a bit more of an introduction. I will be speaking from the book of John, the first chapter. You may turn to that if you care to. I will read it just a little bit later. When we remember a day like today, or the event, I should say, that today, that we commemorate today, it's a... The coming of Christ was a life-changing event for all of us. His death and suffering were a life-changing event. And I admit that sometimes I hardly know what word to use when we talk about such things. For example, the birth of Christ and then his death and his suffering. Do we call it a commemoration? Do we call it a celebration? Celebration almost seems to trivialize such an important event. And so I hesitate to use the word celebrate. And then I think commemorate sometimes, at least for today, doesn't quite give it the sense either that most of us would typically identify with the coming of our Lord. And so maybe one of the better words we can use to describe what our posture or our mental posture should be is worship. Because when we stop and we count the cost that the price that it cost our Lord, we can do little but worship him because of how he poured out himself for us. Not only on Calvary's cross, and we often will look at that as the as his ultimate sacrifice, and I don't discount that. Sometimes it's called his ultimate humiliation, but I sometimes wonder if we miss the sacrifice that it was for him to come, to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the presence of his Father, and come dwell among his creation. And maybe one of the ways that we can stimulate our minds in thinking what this incarnation meant to him is this. You see, he was going to become like what he created. Now, we were created in his image, we grant that. But he was coming, he was going to become a person, a man, a human, that would be subject to the elements. He would be subject to time. He would be subject to space. And you try to shrink that down into what that meant for our Lord. I just think we underestimate sometimes the humility that took. Think for a moment, the thing that you, the most complex thing that you have ever created, and you do create things. Now think of yourself as submitting yourself or becoming like that. In order for something. It maybe that helps us. Or maybe even easier, better would be for us as parents to think of becoming like a one-year-old, not like a one-year-old, like a newborn child again. By now we've developed a persona. Now by now we think we are someone of sorts, at least. And so to think of becoming again someone who is totally dependent on someone else. None of us look forward to our second childhood, and I feel it coming in some measure. But think of becoming that and becoming the little child again that Jesus was submitting himself to. Gives us just a bit of an idea of the price he paid. But now remember, this is not a human becoming a little child. This is the creator of the universe becoming a babe in a manger. Well, and I recognize there's disagreement among Christians as to how to celebrate Christmas or if you should even celebrate it. And so we're not going to deal on that a whole lot. I want to say that I think the incarnation of Christ deserves our worship, deserves our attention, deserves our adoration. And we've been doing that this morning. I appreciate very much the way we relayed in the opening with Brother Gary, and the singing and so forth has just been a real blessing. Well, one of the questions, too, with how do we celebrate Christmas is, there I said it, didn't I? How do we worship at Christmas? A companion question is, how do we teach our young to understand the meaning of Christmas? And it's really pretty hard, because at 65, or no, I'm 64. At 64, I'm still trying to figure out try to understand the incarnation of Christ. And so I can hardly expect that a child 7 years of age will be able to grasp very much of that. And so naturally their ideas are drawn to things that are a little more earthy. Last night a little 7-year-old could hardly wait to get the night started, because she knew that in the morning, after she wakes up, she gets to open her gifts. Probably the farthest thing from her mind is the incarnation of Christ right now. And I grant that we can make it problematic. It doesn't have to be. I will just, for whatever it's worth, say that I think gifts have their place as we marry into other families. We discover that family traditions vary, and that's to be understood. And so usually there's going to be some hybrid of how it happened, as to how you do it in your home then. But if gifts are at all a part of your tradition or of our tradition at Christmas time, we cannot expect children to not think about those things. However, just not having gifts doesn't necessarily guarantee that people will understand the meaning of Christmas. I grew up in a home with loving parents. They didn't dote on us at Christmas, though. I remember one Christmas gift that I got before I turned 21, and that was a stocking cap. That hasn't made that I learned or understood the meaning of Christmas entirely, just because of that. My father would remember how his parents, for their Christmas present each year at the morning of Christmas, they would put several pieces of candy on a plate at breakfast. That was their Christmas present. And maybe we should return to some a little bit more of that. Maybe our gift giving has been overdone. But what I'd like to say is this: when the way that we honor the Lord, in the way that we worship Him at Christmas, or if we celebrate at Christmas, if this indeed is a path to understanding the meaning of Christmas, I think it's useful. I think it's helpful. And so I hope that maybe at the end of this service, we will have in our hearts how we can better honor and serve the Lord at Christmas time. Well, I would like then to read to you from John chapter 1. In this passage, we've been studying it in Sunday school, and it has been very meaningful. That is the entire book of John. And in this first chapter, we have the words of John as he describes Jesus when he comes to this world. I'm going to read the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In this passage, we have the story in a different form than we have in Luke and in Matthew of Jesus coming. For the believer, this understanding the incarnation of God, of our Savior, is going to be a stretch, because there's a lot that we can't figure out, and we live in a day and age when it seems to be pretty important to figure things out, and I would just say that the incarnation of our Savior is both confounding and credible, and here's why. I believe it is credible because we serve that God who can do whatever he wishes. And so the virgin birth of Christ is easy for me to get a hold of, because it's believable that God would do that. That God can do that. But as I alluded to a little earlier, what is probably harder for me to understand is the mind of a God who would humble himself to come to redeem us. And yet, as Brother Gary pointed out this morning, it is his love. That is why he sent his Son. And certainly, the love of Jesus demonstrates his love, and the Father demonstrates his love through the incarnation. And so that's why I say that it is on the one hand credible, We can understand the virgin birth, but it confounds me why a God would want to become like us to save us, except for the enormous love that he has. In the book of John that we've been studying, we repeatedly have been seeing that Jesus represents the Father. And I would like to, a little bit later, look at how perhaps the incarnation and Jesus' own attitudes perhaps are more an example of the Father than what we sometimes give credit to. But in verses 1 and 2 here in this passage, John clarifies Jesus being equaled to the Father in position. They were one and the same. They are both a part of the Trinity along with the Holy Spirit. And so John makes it clear that Jesus was there at the beginning. And in our Sunday school class a number of weeks ago, we talked a little bit about what does it mean when it says the begotten Son of God. And while I don't understand that all, I think it at least means that he was begotten as he was incarnated. And by the way, the word incarnate, the word that we use in the English language that is typically, that helps us understand that, is the word carnal, refers to flesh. And so this is basically what incarnate means. It means to become flesh. But Jesus here is, it becomes clear with John's words that Jesus, who is called the Word in this case, was equal with God in position. And then in verses 3 and in verse 10, he is credited with the creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And so Jesus is the Creator God. Not only does he share an equal position with God the Father, he shares it in his creative powers as well. And then verses 4, 5, and 9, it speaks about life and light, or light and life. In verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. In verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then in verse 9, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And this actually, I believe, infers his creative powers as well when it talks about light. And I'll get to that in just a bit here. But in verse four and five, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. But this light that he was, it says the dark, it shined in the darkness comprehended it not. I think another way that some translations give it, the darkness could not overcome the light. He is the positive force, if you don't mind me using that term, in the universe. It is not something else. It is he. It is our God. And then in verse 9, he was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. I have typically interpreted this to mean that for those people who receive him, he becomes their light. But it's not really what it says. And I may be mistaken, but I am wondering if this doesn't simply say that he lights every man that comes into the world. It's part of his creative ability. He puts light and life in every man, makes every man capable all things being equal, as far as, I mean, mentally acuitous and so forth, I mean, all things being equal, every man is capable of coming to understand this light and this life when he is willing to bend his heart. And then in verse 14, it directly refers to his incarnation when he says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When it says full of grace and truth, that is what it means. He was both grace, but he was truth as well. And here he came, he dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, and we saw him, we see him, we saw the nature of his Father, is the way I would say it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I can't think of the incarnation of Christ without thinking about his attitude toward coming. And I would like if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, where we have a bit of the Apostle Paul gives a rather detailed explanation of this, of his coming. And I really won't be reading much here, but in verses 1 through 4, he invites or enjoins believers to be joined in unity through humility. And then in verse 5, he tells us how to do it by adopting the mind of Christ. And I mentioned that just a little bit earlier. In verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Most modern translations will say something like, he didn't see his equality with God as something to be grasped. And so the King James is a little vague, or it's harder to understand here. And this is where I believe that we often fall short in understanding the mind of our Lord when he was willing to give up that important place that he had with the Father, when he was willing to give up his position with the Father. Could it be, though, that as we've been studying in John, that Jesus over and again represents the will of the Father, represents the who God really is? Could that give us some indication about, I mean, that his humility and his brokenness? Somehow I've always sort of separated the Father and the Son at the time of his incarnation as though God wanted him to do this. God the Father wanted Jesus to do this, and Jesus said, I'm not sure how it happened, but we know that Jesus came. We know that God the Father sent him. And so sometimes I sort of had this vision, this picture of God the Father saying, "You need to go do this." And God the Son saying, "Well, I will do this. I'm willing to do this." And so what it leaves God the Father looking like is the one in charge. Now please understand that God is sovereign. And God is sovereign in the affairs of man, But I stop short of saying that God rules every action of men. Men still have choices to make. And so even God the Father is not one who is out, though he is sovereign, though he be perfectly capable of absolute control over every human being, does not exercise that right over humans. And so, while I have tended to see God the Father as the one that sent Jesus and sort of stands above him, I'm seriously wondering if what we see in what Jesus did here, if Jesus was mimicking through his coming, through his surrender, if he was mimicking the heart of the Father, I wonder if we sometimes get the wrong picture of God our Father. I want to balance it appropriately, but give me a bit, I hope you can bear with me a bit. Could it be that this God who will judge the quick and the dead is also a God of humility, while yet a God of wrath? And we struggle to put the two together. We struggle to make sense out of the fact that you can be an humble person and yet be a person of wrath. That's because we see it from a human perspective. Might it be that his wrath is a function of who he is instead of a display of rage? Now, usually when we think of wrath, we think of, I tend to think of the end time judgment where God says, "Depart from me, you cursed, I never knew you." And the more I think of that, the more I'm asking the question whether we misunderstand God sometimes when we think of judgment or wrath as an act of God rather than, how should I say, whenever man's will crosses God's will, it's an encounter with truth. And that truth does not have to be raging. That truth simply stands because God has said it. This is the way it is. And so we tend to equate rage and wrath. But recently I read something, I can't even tell you where it was, where the author was challenging the reader to not think of God's wrath as just his judgment on us, but rather his character, his nature. And so that whenever we violate God's laws, we bump into his wrath. Now, it may not be obvious quickly that we're bumping into his wrath. And yet you see a person who ignores the truth over and over again, eventually that becomes obvious in that person's life. Maybe an illustration could help here. You see, God as the creator, God is the sovereign God, God is the judge of the universe, has a position that is unrivaled. And when we understand it strictly as a posture, when we understand the posture of God is strictly one of judgment, we misunderstand the heart of the Father, I believe. But this illustration might help. A judge in a court of law will have to pass judgment on his subjects. That's part of his job. His manner of declaring judgment, though, will depend to some degree on how he views his position. For example, if he is insecure in the authority that he's been given, he will be more likely to come across rudely and vengeful to make sure that people understand his authority. Now, the judge who is perfectly confident in his authority as a judge can say the words, doesn't have to raise his voice, it just stands. Even if he condemns a man to die. Do you see the difference between the two? I would submit that our God is perfectly comfortable in the position that he has. He is not a God of rage. He is a God of wrath, but not a God of rage. And as I see this working out, in the judge who is secure in his authority that's given to him, he's secure in his position, not his person. And this is where I think we sometimes misunderstand God. You know, parents, this might teach us something about how we come across to our children. When we question, when we're not certain about who we are, or we're not certain about our authority as a parent, we will probably act out in ways that, you know how it works. And children shouldn't listen for a little bit here, okay? But you know how it can work, how decibels tend to rise when the frustration does. That's probably more of a demonstration of our insecurity than it is our authority. Now, if you're at that place, I know what it's like. And so there are right ways to backtrack. There are right ways to come to a position of authority through position rather than person. It is entirely possible, I believe, that on that final, great and final day, that God, when he declares judgment on those who he dismisses from his presence and banishes them from his presence for eternity, will do it with pain. I'm not saying. The Bible also speaks of the God of vengeance. I don't know what that looks like, for sure. So I do think he will. There will be vengeance for those who have mocked him, for those who have intentionally ignored his principles and his provisions. I think there will be, but I think for a large part of those people, though, remember, he cared enough for them that he sent his son incarnate to this earth to save mankind. And if he did that, I can only imagine that he will with pain dismiss those people. I'm intentionally bringing us to the soft side of God. Make no mistake about it, he will be decisive. There will be no questions asked. No one will... I heard Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, I believe it was, when he was asked, so what will you do when someday you find out that there was an intelligent designer? what will you do when you face that being? Richard Dawkins, in his arrogance, said, "I will ask him, why did you hide yourself so well?" He won't. I can promise you. I think the position, the bearing of our Lord that day, of our God that day, will not be one of, I don't think he'll have to say much. The bearing itself will speak. And I think every mouth will be stopped. I think of a word in Revelation where it speaks about the kings bringing their glory into his presence. I don't know what the kings of the earth have to do when they have violated all his laws and have done what they've done, how they will bring their glory into his presence. But somehow, at some point, there will be a culmination of all the glory that has ever been. And by the way, we sometimes may think that God, we may ask the question, so how can God insist on all the glory without being arrogant? I think it's back to this whole idea that it's a position. It's who he is. He is just glory. That's who he is. And so for us to to question how God has a right to demand these things of mankind, he does not have to prove himself. He doesn't have to assert his glory. His glory will just simply be evident. The wrath of God, I believe, should not be regarded only as an act of God, but as an encounter with truth. The good news is this, that this final day that we are looking forward to, this final day that our Lord came to rescue us from, or he came to rescue us from the condemnation of that final day, the rescue has been provided by one who is God, who became incarnate, who came to serve us, to minister to us, and to provide for us the way of salvation, so that no man needs to fear that day, that great day. And I trust that everyone under the sound of my voice this morning will take seriously the judgment call of the Lord, but maybe more importantly, take seriously the incarnation of our Lord that has provided a way of salvation for every man. And I pray that as we worship him this Christmas season, that we do so remembering some of these ideas, some of these concepts about God, God being who he is, and who he wants us to be, and how he has provided for us that we can be that person. Shall we kneel and pray? Father in heaven, this morning we bow our hearts before you. There's lots of things we don't understand about you, but there are some things that are very clear in the scriptures, and that is that you poured out your love on us as mankind through sending your son, Jesus, to die on Calvary's cross, to live among us a sinless life, and then to give his life in a ransom for our sins. So today, Lord, I just pray that you will be honored, you will be glorified, and you will be worshiped with whatever we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. I might just admit this much, that I...